Well, thank you, Jeff, and good morning, everybody. Some of you have been saying, have you guys seen Vince? But somebody was giving me a visitor card earlier, wanted to give me a banana bread. Say, are you new here? Anyways, let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll share with you a few thoughts or things that I've been working, that have been in my mind for some time now. And so I'll share. Get to share it with you. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, you are such a great God. Lord, you are the God who created the heavens and earth. You are a God who says, thus says the Lord. And Lord, and we are your people. And those who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And you have given us your word, Lord, for us to listen to think about it, to meditate on it, to result in obedience, Lord. So that we may walk in a manner, Lord, worthy of you, in a manner that brings glory to you, that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that shall not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, Lord. So, Lord, this morning, as I share your word, just calm my nerves, give us wisdom and discernment, and may you be honored and glorified, Lord, through all of this. We ask this in Jesus' name, Lord God. Amen. So, there's been some things that have been in my mind, and as we contemplate what's going on in the world around us, some of those things, you know, come to mind, and you think about it. And when I started, Dwight was leaving, planned to go to Emmitsburg, and I said, yeah, I would like to share, and my thought was, to share about the institutions of God. And the way I look at the scriptures, there are four institutions that God has established. Marriage, right? Human government, the nation of Israel, and the church. And I was foolish enough to think that I would be able to cover those in one message. And I think I'm foolish enough to think that I can cover two in one message. So we are going to move a little bit faster, perhaps, right? And we'll see what this goes. Okay. And normally, since I don't get to speak a lot, I don't know how many pages I need to fill up with notes, right? And so we'll see. And so anybody wants to play Simon Says? No? Anyway, so the first institution that I want to discuss is, interesting, three out of the four institutions that God has established are all found in the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis is foundational to God's established institutions. And the first institution that God established was marriage. Marriage and therefore the family along with marriage. Now God, as we talk about institution, God created man in his image. We are created in the image of God. Well, man was placed on earth as God's representative, and man was endowed with what we call, you know, God-like attributes, or what is normally called the communicable attributes of God. Now, you may ask the question, what is a communicable attribute of God? And a communicable attribute of God is a characteristic of God that he has to some degree share with his creation, right? For example, creativity, right? God is a creator, and man has creativity. Some more than others. I'm the one that has the least on your creativity, right? But a lot of people are very creative, right? So that's an attribute to God, creativity. God created out of nothing, right? Created, and so he shared with man. Authority, you know, God is the supreme authority, and we'll talk about that later, and he shared that authority with men. So that's an attribute of God that he has shared with his creation. He has shared with those who created in his own image. But then there is also the God's non-communicable or incommunicable attributes, and those are the characteristics of God that he has not shared with his creation, that he has not shared with those who are created in his image. For example, God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent, right? God is all-knowing. Now, I know that some of us may think that we are all-knowing, but we are not, right? Only God is. So God has those attributes, some that he has created with men, and he has shared with men, and some that he has not. At the creation of man, God noted that it was not good for man to be alone. Okay, and not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2:18. And not alone is also a characteristic of God, right? God exists in a plurality of persons, as noticed in Genesis 1:26, where we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." So we have the us, our, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps over the earth. So there is this concept that is introduced right from the beginning that there is one God, and yet this one God exists in a plurality of persons that we call the Trinity. And that idea of the Trinity is further developed throughout scriptures, through the Old and New Testament, and the Old Testament and the New Testament, to the point that then we know who they are: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this Trinity seems to set a pattern for human families, right? A pattern for human families in which there is a oneness, there is an equality of nature, and yet there is a distinction in roles, a distinction of persons. Let me say it the other way. There is a distinction in persons, there is a distinction in roles, and yet there is one God in three persons. So maybe I should think of a family, right, of a marriage. A distinction, an equality of value, an equality in nature, but a distinction in roles, a distinction in many distinctions there, but we see that concept established. The establishing of marriage and the human family are described in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm going to say something a little bit different later, but it's a concept. Is think about that marriage is the only institution, or first institution, you can say either way, yeah, depending how you take the position, but it's the only institution that God created that is pre-fall. Right? Marriage is the first institution, only institution, I'd say first and only, that is pre-fall, and you will see that why I say that this way. Okay, so the establishment of marriage and the human family are described in God in Genesis 1 and 2, and marriage is the only pre-fall institution. All the other institutions are post-fall, follow the fall, and in some way they are designed to mitigate the consequences of sin as far as the impact that it does have in society, right? Marriage and the family shares in such a responsibility. How is that? Well, in marriage, we have the meeting of certain needs, right? And in the family, we have the raising of godly offspring. That's what God wanted from the beginning, right? In Genesis 1:28, we read God's blessing upon Adam and Eve. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it, over the fish, over the sea, over the birds, over the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here we have a three blessing commandment from God to his creation, right? God says first, be fruitful and multiply. To be fruitful means to bear fruit. The commandment to Adam and Eve is to reproduce. Well, how much? Well, fill the earth. God said, multiply, become great, become numerous, increase. And then the second part of that, the follow-on to that says, and fill the earth, God says. So, I don't think that God was concerned about overpopulation. He said, you know, we're going to put a number of people, a limit to the number of reproduction here because, overpopulation is significant. It's a big deal, you know. So God was not concerned about that. So we see those two things. Before fall and multiply, fill the earth. And then he says, subdue and have dominion over it. Furthermore, Adam and Eve and their descendants were to keep the earth and the control and exercise authority over it. And here we see God giving those created in his image the priority, the authority over that which was not created in his image. It was good, but it was not created in his image, right? So God says, you know, rule the earth. Rule the earth. So the earth is a big place. So how are two people going to rule this earth? Well, they can't, right? So that's why God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, right? So it was the intent of God from the beginning that Adam and Eve and their descendants will fill the earth and rule the earth. So God's intent for mankind was to involve the populating and ruling on the earth. And so for the populating of the earth, God designed human sexuality, right? And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit, God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, right? So when he says here that he created them, male and female, in his image, it's not saying that God has a human form, right? Keep in mind that man was created out of dirt, and the woman was created out of a rib. So God doesn't look like a rib, and he doesn't look like dirt, right? So he's talking about the attributes of people, right? And we see that Adam was created first, and he was created from the ground. Eve was created from second. It was created from Adam's rib. And the image of God, they were both created from the physical aspect, not from the physical aspect. And there are ways that humanity resembles God, and we talked about that, authority, reason, creativity, yet not in the physical aspect, because God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit. And second that we notice is that we are created, that there are differences in design. There are differences in design. And God, there are two designs, and they are complementary. You know, and they are complementary and different for the purpose of multiplying, for the purpose of populating the earth, filling the earth, ruling the earth. These two designs are clearly defined, and there is no confusion as to what they are. God says male and female, right? Male is the term used normally to describe, not normally, always to describe males. So that is the gender of the human man. Okay, male is equal to man. The Bible always uses that in that sense. And also for female, it's just the other way around, right? The female is always female, always female. So when it comes to human sexuality, there are differences between male and female, man and woman. And it takes both of them to multiply and to fill the earth. Those differences are necessary to follow God's command, right? The word Eve means life, and it's the woman, the female, that gives life. And Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. So the one thing that men cannot do, one of the differences, right? That one of the things that men cannot do, they cannot bear children. That is God's design from the beginning, from the foundation of what he created, right? To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So the point is here that the woman is the childbearing, right? They're complementary. They're designed this way to fill the earth. God designed two sexes, male and female. God designed, made it simple to tell the difference. Females are designed to be the life givers, you know, the child bearers, right? You know, in today's society, and we'll talk a little bit more later, there is some confusion about male, female, right? Who is what? And I can change, I can decide whatever to be, right? That's not God's design. God designed male and female. And you know what he says about his design of male and female? In Psalm 139, verse 14, God says, the author of the psalm writes and says, I will praise you. I will praise you. Why? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. So, whether you're male or female, you're marvelous. You're wonderful. You're God's creation. Right? There is an equality and there is a difference. And God doesn't say, you know, this is better than the other. You know, maybe we need to talk to some of those people and you get up every morning and say, you know, God made me wonderful. I'm wonderfully made, fearfully made, right? We are in the image of God. You know, we draw our value not because of what culture says, but because of the way that God created us, fearfully and wonderfully. And yet, marriage has been under attack for a long time, right? Sometimes we think that it's all new, but no, marriage has been under attack for a long time. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and then in their marriage became the union of two sinners who were going to struggle with each other. Right? In Genesis 4, we read the Lamech, who took for himself two wives. So now we have the introduction of bigamy, which paved the road for polygamy, right? So we see, you know, and who is the I don't want to say the best example, but who is the worst example of polygamy? Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You're talking about a distortion of God's plan for marriage? He messed it up, and he messed it up big time, right? Okay. So we have Lamech to introduce that. Then we have another interesting situation, you know, Abraham and Sarai. Now think about this man, Abraham, that God made a covenant with him, told him that he was going to make him a big nation, right? He's going to have an heir. And then because of some economic situations in the land, he decides to leave the land, goes to another place, and says to his sister, to his wife, you better say that you're my sister because you're good looking and they're going to kill me. Right, twice, Abraham exposed his wife or put his wife at risk of being violated. Right, twice he did that. So we see that distortion of marriage. Right, Lot, we have the introduction to incest. Right, his wife decided that she looked better as a salt shaker. So then his daughters, right, committed incest with him. So here we have that. In the giving of the law, as we move into the nation of Israel, in the giving of the law, God placed restriction on divorce. Why did he do that? Well, most likely because divorce was common, right? I mean, you don't put a law that says, well, why have this law? Nobody's doing this thing, right? So God puts restriction on divorce, and he does that, you know, to protect marriage. We also see that God, in the law, puts in place punishment for adultery. Well, if adultery was not common, then there would be no need for God to put restrictions or punishment on that. So God puts that in place, because it is being commonly practiced. So the intention of the commandments of God was to the protection of marriage. The protection of marriage. So as we see, the corruption of marriage is not new. So what is that we are seeing in our culture today? Well, what we are seeing in our culture is a perversion that we have not seen before. You know, things keep on getting worse. When we started to look in Genesis and we move forward in biblical history, right, we think, you know, first there is Adam and Eve, and then their problem there, the disobedience to God, so there's going to be tensions over them. Then we see Lamech, right, and the introduction of bigamy and later on polygamy, and then we have murder, and we have divorce, and we have adultery, and we have polygamy going out of whack, right? So where we're heading now, it's just further down the hole. We're getting deeper and deeper into sin, right? So now with the issue of the distraction of marriage, distraction in the sense of making it thing shameful, right? An impact. There is nothing new. So we are seeing now a degree of perversion that we have not seen before. What does the perversion get? Well, it gets to the point that now marriage can be a man marrying a man, and a woman marrying a woman. What is the distinction? It's not there. It doesn't work. You cannot populate, fill the earth, and rule the earth with that design. It's against God's design, right? But that's what we are being told. That's what we are being presented with, right? Additionally or not, there are people who think that they can change their sexual identity. The idea is that the old binary way, right, male and female, that paradigm is no longer acceptable. Even rejecting standard pronouns. Now we can make up your own pronoun, whatever you like it, whatever people like it to be. Pronouns that are non-descriptive, that are gender neutral. Okay? Again, trying to do away with God's design. God designed things went well, and now we change that. Now, people now, they make a difference between gender and sex. And they say, you know, your sex is unchangeable, but your gender is a self-expression. So you can be whatever you want to be. You can be a man. You can choose to be a man. You can choose to be a woman. You know what the scriptures call when a man chooses to be a woman? The general term for that is sin, right? And God says that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we say, well, you know, this is just a form of self-expression. No. Thus says the Lord, it is sin. And those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a few minutes as we move here. We are going to look at briefly at the causes and consequences of this. So if you are in Romans chapter 1, and you know where I'm going to be going, this passage, right? But you Romans chapter 1, I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, okay? And perhaps not read all the scriptures, but we'll see. So verse 18 to 23 lists the causes of this downward tendency, right? And the causes are listed there in verses 18 and 20 is that the suppression of the truth, and in verses 21 through 23 is the rejection of God. All right? Look at there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God, known of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power of Godhead, so that they are without excuse, right? So because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, right, and on. So I narrow it down to those two causes right there in verse 18 to 23, is the suppression of truth and the rejection of God. So in other words, there is no God. God doesn't say, God has not said, I am my own ruler. I am my own God. I decide what is good. I decide how I define myself. I decide what kind of lifestyle I want to live. Do I work with God? So what are the consequences of rejecting God, right, and his word? Well, the first impact, we see that in verse 24. And verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then it goes on a little bit more. But let me focus on that for a second. Right? So the first thing that we see as a consequence is uncleanness. That is degenerate living, a lifestyle that is terrible, right? That is degenerate living. Morally filthy. If he's talking about morally, it also means that impacts their thinking. So we begin it impacts the thinking, and the thinking impacts the lifestyle, right? God gives them out. He lets them be taken away. He surrenders them to those things, right? And then he says, to the lust of their hearts. That's the evil passions, desires that are corrupt. So it begins with a faulty thinking and wicked desires that lead to moral lifestyle. Their thinking is gone, or almost gone. It'll be gone later. Okay. And it impacts their lifestyle. And what does it result in? What is the outcome of that? So faulty thinking and wicked desires lead to immoral lifestyle. And scripture says in verse 24, toward the end, said that God gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Okay? So the first thing that we see is sexual immorality. Their thinking is bad, and now sexual immorality is introduced to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So I had a little Bible study with some of my granddaughters, the oldest two of my granddaughters, a couple of days ago, and we were talking about this. And the question that I asked, so you are young ladies. Look what God says here. It seems to me that God wants not just you girls, but everybody, but in particular, we have some young people, that God wants our body not to be dishonored. Did you get that there? Yeah. It's faulty thinking that says, I can dishonor my body. I can do whatever I want with my body. God says, no, you can't. You cannot dishonor my body. Why? Because you are fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image. Right? Later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, talk about that for believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God takes serious the dishonoring of the human body. So then I asked the girls, well, how can one dishonor their body? So you're girls. How can a young girl dishonor her body? Well, there's a number of things that young girls and young boys can do, right? And let's mention a few things by the way we dress. And young people and older people, the same thing, right? By the way we dress, by the things that we do with our body, by the things that we put in our body, right? God says, that is the result of depraved thinking. The body ought to be honored. After Adam and Eve sinned, they covered up. They realized, you know, this is being naked is not an honoring thing because I'm in the state of sin. So they covered themselves, and God said, let me give you better clothing. So, yeah, one of the things that we see here is the dishonor of the body, the introduction of sexual immorality. And there are different ways that the body can be dishonored. So overall, for young people, keep in mind, your body is a precious thing. It needs not to be dishonored. Watch TV. Don't worry about what TV says. Don't worry about what YouTube says. You know, let me take a little side. I like watch sport, and I like to watch track and field. So I was watching track and field with one of my granddaughters that I had shared, and I asked her, said, do you think that those girls there could can run faster because they wear such a short shorts? They can't, right? But why are the young women running track and field? They have to wear the things that they wear, right? I'm not sure they help with their speed because the guys don't use those things, right? So it's a way to dishonor the body, right? So that's the first thing, right? Then we go again, verse 26. God says again that he gave them up. The rejection of God and his truth is God surrendered them to uncleanness, to lust. Then their thinking and behavior is impacted to the point that they dishonor their body. But it does not end there. As they continue to reject God and his truth, God lets them go even further down into sexual perversion. Now is past immorality. Not just sexual immorality, but this is past immorality, way beyond. You know, and what is that? Well, women with women and men with men. Okay? God calls these vile passions, disgraceful desires, appalling appetites. Right? Again, their thinking is impacted, their passions, their hearts, their intentions, their desires, right? They dishonor God, they reject God, and God says, you know, you want to go that way? You can go that way. And in culture today, we are going further down the line to the point that we, you know, and this is not new. Homosexuality is not new, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So we are further down the point. How far down are we? I think that we are down at verse 28 and on. Again, verse 28, God gave them up. The rejection of God and his truth continues to drive them down to the path of total, complete defilement. God's wrath is further displayed in that he gives them over, surrenders them to the total desecration, and defilement. Let me read there. And even as they did not like God to retain God in their knowledge, see, God gave them over to debased minds. And yet, what is impacted here? The mind, their thinking, right? Debased mind, worthless thinking, corrupted understanding, no discernment, depraved mind, no grasp of reality. How bad is it? Well, it is so bad that in the context that we're talking about of human sexuality, that they don't even know what they are now. Cannot even tell what they are. Well, I can be whatever I want. Well, I'm not sure. I feel like a woman today. Or I feel like a man tomorrow. Why is that? What is the struggle here? It's the mind. They lost every knowledge of God, and now God gives them over to where they are completely confused. Completely confused. Male, female, either, neither. They are completely darkened in understanding and blindness of heart. That's the condition of the unbeliever, right? Darkened of understanding and a hard heart toward God to the point that we see in our culture that what we are seeing today. Now, there is a concern. The concern is, you know, this is bad when it happens in the world, but it should not surprise us, right? When this stuff happens in the world, it should not come to us and say, oh, look what's happening in the world. I'm really surprised. No. Why is that? Well, because God describes the condition of a man without Christ. And he says this, the whole world lies under the sway of Satan, of the wicked one. And then he says that the world functions according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. So now I say this and testify in the Lord, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles. How do they walk? In the futilities of their minds. They are dark in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What ignorance? What is that they don't know? God. They rejected God. They rejected God's truth. And now they're working in ignorance to where their thinking is defiled and is reflected in their lifestyle. They don't even know what they are. They no longer think that they're wonderfully and fearfully made, right? Due to the hardness of their heart, you know. So we can expect that. We can expect that. You know what the concern is to me? The concern is when that ideology infiltrates the church, and then it becomes acceptable in the church. That's serious. That's serious, right? So with that in mind, The question is, what should I do? What should the body of believers at Southview Bible Church do? What is our responsibility toward this? Well, I think there is a couple of things. I mean, I got three things that we can do that we can keep in mind here. First thing is that we affirm God's design. We affirm God's design. Jesus affirmed God's design. The rest of the New Testament affirms God's design. The Old Testament too. And what is that design? Male and female, equal value, complementary, right? To fill the earth, to bring up godly offspring. So God's design. Marriage is God's creation, designed for males and females. This is God's design. I heard somebody in the past say, well, you know, there are men or women who cannot have children, right? So when you have a homosexual couple that they cannot have children, it's the same. No, because one is a design problem. Men and women and women, there is a design problem. They're not designed to have children, right? When a woman or a man cannot have a child, it's a medical condition. It's not a design issue, right? But they're trying to do away with that design difference, right? So what we do, you know, we affirm God's design. What else do? We defend and support the truth. Thus says the Lord. For the children was Simon says. But we'll say, thus says the Lord, right? And we share the scripture. We contend for the word without being contentious, right? And last but not least, we pray and share the gospel with these people, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after Paul said that some of these, you know, that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, then he says, and such were some of you. God changes lives. God changes life. So, the first institution that I looked up was marriage. Perhaps the only, first and only institution that God created pre-fall. And God created marriage in a complementary manner between men and women for them to rule the earth, okay, and for them to multiply. Men and female. We cannot change that. God calls that sin. Okay. Now we're moving to our second item that was in my mind. And everybody loves this one because people talk about this all the time. And you know, all Christians love government. I mean, we're all for government. We just get so excited when we talk about government, right? Well, we do get excited, maybe in the wrong way. But we do get excited. Okay. So the second institution that God created is human government. Now, who is the ultimate ruler? Who is the ultimate government authority? Well, that happens to be God, right? That happens to be the Lord God. And we can tell that even by the titles that he has. You know, he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's the only sovereign, right? In Acts 17, he's described as the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, our creation, God gave authority. You know, he did not receive an authority. He gave the authority, right? It's also reflected in that he placed Adam and Eve and gave them the commandment to multiply, to rule. So here we have God is the perfect theocracy, right? Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden under the perfect theocracy. Okay? One commandment, stay away from that food. It's like my wife sometimes tells me, don't touch that. Why do you buy it? Just in case. Oh, you've been there, huh? Yeah, stay away from that, right? Yeah. So God is the ultimate, right? God is the ultimate, the supreme ruler, right? But he created man, and he gave that authority to man. And we see, and that's what I say, you know, as far as institution, we see that there is an aspect of government that God gave man in the garden, right? God said to man, what? Rule over the earth. But What we don't see God gave, what we see is that God gave the man dominion, okay, in the garden. So you rule over the plants, you rule over the animals. But the one thing that God did not give man in the garden, as far as ruling was, is the authority for man to rule over man. You notice that? In the garden, there was no government of the people for the people. That came later. That came in about Genesis 9. Right? Why? Because here people, right, they are created in the image of God. They don't have the same nature. And only one commandment is needed. There is no need to be that idea of tension or rulership. Because they just don't need to stay away from that fruit. But we couldn't do that. We couldn't do that. So men sin. So now sin is ruling over men. Disobedient to the commandment of God, we broke the relationship with God, with nature, and with each other. And functionally speaking, men now became subject to sin and to Satan. So now is sin the one who rules over men, right? And the world belongs to Satan, right? The world, whole world is under the control of sin and Satan. In 1 John, John writes, we know that we are from God, and the whole world, okay, lies under the power of the evil one. Right? Now, Jesus said, now judgment has come into this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. So who's ruling the world? Satan. I mean, we got it bad. People in the world have it bad. They have sin from within and Satan from without. You're talking about between a rock and a hard place? You know, praise God, we are delivered from that. But that's the condition of the people in the world, right? Yeah, we'll see that. Okay, so, and as this happened, as sin gets introduced into the world, what happens? As man is under the power of sin, what happens? Well, what happened is that there is an expansion of lawlessness. Things begin to get worse and worse and worse, right? What do we have? Well, first we had Adam and Eve disobeying God. Then we have Cain that would kill his brother. Then we have violence and murder with Lamech, right? You know, Lamech killed a man, you know, and you know what he did after he killed the man? We read that in Genesis 4. He wrote a song. He bragged about it. Well, that shows us something about the depravity of men, right? Man, you know, can you imagine the guy Mason, is that his name? Whatever he is, start writing songs about the atrocities that he made. Of, you know, that's what Lamech did. He killed the man and wrote a song. With the passing of time, lawlessness became so great that the Lord purposed that he needed to put an end to it. Right? And he said, in Genesis 7, 6, we read, and the Lord saw that the weakness of men was great in the earth, was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil some of the time. No, it was evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made men on the earth, and it grieved to him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out men whom I have created from the face of the land, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God is aching in his heart in a fearful way, right? Because he sees his creation, those who are created in his image, wonderfully and fearfully made, get to the point that they got, that he says the only answer here is to eliminate everybody. That's tragic. That's some serious decision making for God to do that, right? So that's what we have. So we see the expansion of lawlessness, right? Now, because Noah found favor in God's sight, God spared Noah and his family. And after the blood, after the flood, we see the repopulation of the earth beginning with Noah's three sons and his wife, right? And God told them, if you were reading Genesis 1, Genesis 9, God told them, said, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there is something missing in Genesis 9 that was not missing from Genesis 1. There is something missing. God did not repeat this for some reason. I think I know the reason why. And he says that. Right? Rule over it. Rule over it. After Noah, there is man is not now in a ruling manner, in a managerial manner, in an administrative manner, in a caretaking manner of the earth. But God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then he says that the fear of the animals will be on them. So the ruling, the administration of the earth that man had in his hand, now is replaced with fear. Fear is introduced into the equation. Okay? Not only fear is introduced into the equation, but let's go to chapter 9 of Genesis for a minute. Okay, since I'm talking about it. I had a lot of references. That's why I'm not having slides, because I'll be clicking like crazy here. So in Genesis, so God blessed Noah and his son and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you should be in every beast of the earth. So man now is not a caretaker of nature, but there is an adversarial relationship between man and nature. There is no more caretaking responsibility. There is a fear responsibility. And then in verse 5, surely for your blood I will demand a reckoning for the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, God made him. So even after the fall, man retains the image of God. Even after the fall, we are still wonderfully and fearfully made. Right? And God introduces capital punishment to protect what? Human life. And the introduction of capital punishment argues, right, for the introduction of human government, right? The government of the people for the people. And the one responsibility of the government for the people, of the people for the people, is to protect human life. The protection of human life, right? And God sees that. So capital punishment was introduced to protect human life. Man, even in his fallen state, remains in the image of God. And because of the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So why did God have to introduce capital punishment? Again, to protect human life. Why? Because from the time that children are born, they are good. No, only good ones are my kids. Now it's my grandkids. No, they're from the youth up, you know, they are evil. The nature shows. So government is to punish evil and to promote good. And we see in the book of Romans. Now, so we see the introduction of human government. But human government has a built-in flaw, has a built-in weakness. What is it? That is human. Right? Human government is human, so it has a built-in weakness. Government originated with God, and it is good. Yet human government has a built-in flaw, and that is man. So no matter what form human government takes, it still has the same weakness, man. Right? So if we ever think that there is going to be a perfect human government, this side of heaven or this side of the millennium, you know, we got it wrong. Right? And the reason it's going to be good in the millennium is because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be there in human form. And that's the only human, right? Okay. So, yeah, so there it is. So, you know, every government shares the same weakness, that is human. Now, when God established the nation of Israel, he gave them his law. It was the perfect law, the perfect regulatory system. God will rule over them via his law, and the Jewish people will be a testimony for God to the nations. Okay, so things are really bad. The nations around are really bad. People are wicked from the get-go. And God says, you know, I'm going to take this nation, Israel, and I'm going to give them my laws so that they can be a testimony. And they can say, what kind of God does this nation have? What a great God they have. Look at the relationship. Look at the laws, right? And you read that in Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8. I will read that before the time I want. So God gives them the Mosaic Law. Now, we couldn't keep one commandment. Now we have 613 in the Mosaic Law, right? How are we going to do? Not well, right? And how many we have today in our culture, in our government system? A lot. So how are we going to do? Not well. Well, the Jewish people could not keep the Mosaic Law. So you know what they decided to do? They say, we want a king like the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. We want to have the type of government like everybody else has. We don't want God. And that's what the Lord told Samuel. Said, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They rejected me. They want nothing to do with God. Oh, didn't we just read that in Romans 1? They want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with his words. And God says to them, you know what? You want a human government? I will give you a human government. So God lets them have a human government. You know, it begins with Saul, and then God chooses the line of David. But if we were to go to 1 Samuel 8, 9 through 19, I read that. I'm not going to read that. But if we were to go to 1 Samuel 8, 9 through 19, when we'll see that God warns the people against the government of the people, or for the people, and of the people, right? He warns them. And if you read that passage there, a phrase is going to stood out. Regarding the government, God is communicating through Samuel, and the phrase is that the government, the king, and he says, he will take. He will take, he will take, he will take. There is about 5 or 6 times in that text that when describes the king, so you want a government like the rest of the people reject that? This is what human government is like. He will take, and he tells them, like this, I'll tell you 6 times. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your field. He will take a tenth of your grain. And we are saying, I wish you were a tenth. Right? He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take your servant. He will take your livestock. And then in verse 17, and he says, you will be his servant. In other words, finally, he will take you. Human government, led by corrupted men, and every man is corrupted, the idea that we'll do is we'll take, we'll take, we'll take. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. You remember Rehoboam? Rehoboam became king of Israel after his father Solomon died, right? And so the people of Israel came to Rehoboam, led by Jeroboam, and say, hey, you know, your dad made things difficult for us. I mean, he had a heavy burden on us. Would you please give us a tax break? This 10% is a little too much. I imagine Solomon was taking more than that. Right? So they come to him and to Rehoboam. They come to Rehoboam and they want for a tax break. And after discussing with certain advisors, Rehoboam says to the people this. Say, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. Take, take. He will take, he will take, he will take. You think that things were hard under Solomon? Just wait until I get done with you. That's what Rehoboam said, right? Another example from a southern tribe, from a northern tribe now for Israel, right? There is this guy named King Ahab. So King Ahab had a neighbor, Naboth. And Naboth had a rice vineyard. So nice that the king said, I like your vineyard. Naboth, will you sell me your vineyard? And Naboth says, you know, I can't, I won't. This has been in my family for a while, so I'm not going to do that. So King Ahab gets really sad. He loses his composure, right on, he's moping. He goes home, and his wife says, "What's going on with you, King Ahab?" So I said, you know, he explained to her what happened. So First Lady Jezebel says, "I'm going to resolve the problem for you, King Ahab." So she sets up a conspiracy. They accuse Naboth of blasphemy. They have him stoned to death. And then First Lady Jezebel comes to King Ahab and says, "Ha! Naboth is dead. Go get the field. He will take. Human government, corrupted men." Now, I know that Israel has some good kings, but over all things, they were all bad. And none was perfect, right? Anyways, so to review, God is the ultimate authority, and then we have an application. So God is the ultimate authority. Human government is an institution that is established by God, and it is good. The protection of human life and the promotion of what is good are the primary duties of human government. Human government has an inherent flaw. No matter what man we put there, no matter what government system we put there, it's flawed because it's run by men. The operating phrase for human government is, "He will take." Okay, and human government can be unfair, cruel, and abusing. Human government can be fair, cruel, and abusing. Why? Because humans are there. That's the weak point of human government. So as we close now, I want us to do a little things about, so what is my responsibility as a believer when it comes to human government? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? How do I respond to this cruel, unfair, taxing, evil, use whatever you want word we want to use to describe the human government? Well, the New Testament has a lot to say on that, and we'll look a few things in a few minutes. We're going to be in Romans chapter 13. But before we look at that, let me take a couple of minutes here to remind you of who you are in Christ. Okay. First, let me remind you of who you are in Christ before we see how we respond to the human government, right? Philippians 3:20 says that we are heavenly citizens. Heavenly citizens. Okay. Ephesians 2:19 says that we are members of the household of God. 1 Peter 2, it says that we are sojourners and pilgrims. Jesus said in 1 John 15, that we are not of this world. That's who we are. Oh, we are not. Heavenly citizens, members of the household of God, sojourners of pilgrims, this is not home, right? And let me read a couple of verses here from Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are being saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So who are we? Heavenly citizens of God's household, positionally at the right hand of the Father. I live in this world, but I'm not out of this world. Okay? You know, I have three citizenships in my life. I was born in Argentina, so I like to say, you know, I'm Argentinian by birth, Italian by heritage, okay? American by conversion, I may use that, and Christian by election. That's my final citizenship, right? I'm a citizen of heaven, okay? Yeah, I can belong to any country that I want, but now I belong to God. I belong to heaven. So how I respond to that? And the world tells us, you know, God tells us in 1 John and in 1 Corinthians that the world is passing away. So I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm of God's family. The world is passing away. How do I respond to unfair and unjust government? And Simon says, let me phrase that again. The Lord says, let's go to Romans chapter 13 for a second. And we'll just run quickly through this, because you can read this at home. And I was very ambitious about what I could cover. But in Romans chapter 13, we are going to see this. Verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So what we learn there is that all human authority, all human government are from God. God is sovereign. He put these people in place. Whatever it may be, God is in control. He's the sovereign authority, and the human government, even in the condition that it is an institution that was established by God. And therefore, in verse 1 says, they ought to obey to those authorities. In Titus says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Right? So one thing I do is to be submissive to authorities. Verse 2 says this, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinances of God. God says, obey. Simon says, raise your hand. So what says the Lord, I do it. So God says, obey the authority. Do not resist the authority, right? Do not resist the authority. Well, are there any exceptions to that? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. And God says what those exceptions are, right? When God is clear about what we are to do and what we are not to do, and the government comes along and says, don't do that or do that, and say, well, I can't because I have a higher authority over me that says the opposite of what you're saying, right? We see one example, for example, of the Apostle Paul. Right? You thought I was going to say Peter, but the Apostle Paul. He is before King Agrippa, and Paul is being judged and is in trial for going around and preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus, right? And Paul, before Agrippa, he says, in giving his testimony to Agrippa, he goes, I did not to prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, God told me to preach the gospel to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. He made me an apostle to the Gentiles, and that's what I'm doing. And I'm going to prove not to be disobedient. I'm going to do what God told me to do. And Peter said, you know, shall we obey men rather than God? And the answer is no, right? So we obey authorities as long as they do not interfere with what God says. Verse 3 and 4. I like this. Okay, verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is God, for he is a minister of God for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So he's telling us here what the role of government is, right? To promote good and to punish evil. But what if the government is not good? What if the government is not good? Well, what does it say here about the government? It says that the ruler, the government, right, says he is a minister of good, and then he goes on, he's God's minister. What does that mean? Well, it means that government, governors, are servants of God. And when they are not doing what God decided them to do, they are going to be accountable to God. God is going to deal with them. Okay? God is going to deal with them. God designed authority. This is what you need to do. If you don't do it, God will deal with you. Thus, the government is accountable to God because they are in place of God. They are the office designed by God. Then in verse 5, there are consequences of disobedience. Let me skip over. Verse 6, our favorite verse, right? Verse 6, pay your taxes. Okay. Verse 7 and 8, honor those in authority, right? Give honor to whom honor is due. It's in the context of government. Let me tell you something. I share something this with some of you that happens to me. And really, you know, it was conviction there. I was watching a YouTube clip. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to tell you the name of the guy who was showing this, but some of you have seen, right? Two things. One was the president climbing upon Air Force One, going up the step on Air Force One, and him tripping, doing that. You guys seen that, right? The other one that was showed was the president walking out of the White House into the lawn area, right? Just walking aimlessly. You guys seen that? Yeah. And when you see that, you laugh. You say, oh, man, that guy doesn't know what's going on, and we laugh at him. Right? Shame on me. Shame on me. I'm supposed to honor this man. I may disagree with his policies, whatever, but he too is wonderfully and fearfully man. He's too created in God's image. He's put in that position by God. And all these ungodly commentators are making fun of this man. And that man is accountable to God. So don't listen to ungodly commentators who are putting down the government that God put in place. They are going to be accountable to God. The government is. Why do I want to listen to those unbelievers? They have no hope. They're just as corrupt as the government that they criticize. We don't want to think that way. We think that they got the answer. They never have an answer. Anyway, let me move on. Then he goes on to say that we ought to give thanks and we ought to pray. And almost last, let me close with this, what we ought to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Right? The psalmist wrote, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Don't trust in the government. Don't trust in men. Trust in God. And in Hebrews 12, it says, run the race with your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is not human government. My hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I can have that closing slide. Okay, there we go. I wanted to close with this. Read that. It said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without, let's keep those two words, grumbling about the government or disputing. Do those things without grumbling or disputing, right? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Don't complain. Don't dishonor. Don't argue. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Yet things are bad out there. How am I supposed to be? Among whom you shine. Shine. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. Rather, shine. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Two institutions that God has put in place, right? We uphold them both. We uphold the word of God, for thus says the Lord.